therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, loving Father, we thank you that Jesus has dealt with our sins once for all time through his death on the cross. Thank you that we, his people, can now come before you without fear of your condemnation, but with full assurance of your love and acceptance. And as we turn to your word, the Bible, now, and as I preach, please teach us how to be the people whom you have saved us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This morning's reading is taken from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and you can find that on page 1213 of the Pew Bibles. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much, Roger, for reading those verses for us. Please do keep them open in front of you where we can refer back to them as we look at them together. Looking after number one isn't something that we tend to associate with a Christian outlook on life. Self-focused attitude is one that we tend to associate more with the world out there. In contrast, we often talk about turning our attention out from ourselves towards others. So in our vision statement, we say that we aspire to be an outward-looking and others-focused church. And that's right and biblical. So it may come as a surprise then that in this letter we're studying, James has a lot to say about looking after number one. In fact, that's how this letter begins. As we read on, we'll discover that he does have a lot to say about our relationships with others and how we should care for one another. But James is so very practical, and he knows that we cannot care for others if we aren't first caring for ourselves. We cannot help others to walk faithfully with the Lord if we aren't taking care to walk faithfully with the Lord ourselves. So in this opening chapter, the big question that James is asking us is, how is your relationship with God? How are you going with God? Let's dive in. Verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Well, there's every reason to believe that the James who wrote this letter is none other than the younger brother of Jesus, or more accurately, the younger half-brother of Jesus. Yet he makes nothing of that. He doesn't mention his biological link to Jesus at all, which he might well have done. And remarkably, he calls his big brother Lord and Christ. Now, the title Lord was used by Jews to refer to God himself. Christ means God's appointed king. They're extraordinary words to use to speak of your brother as your God and your king. I certainly can't imagine my sister speaking about me in those terms. Yet James had seen the risen Jesus with his own eyes. He had come face to face with the one who had conquered the grave. And now what he treasures most is not his biological connection to Jesus, but the privilege of being the servant of the Lord of life. And it's as his servant that he writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, following the resurrection, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But before long, that church experienced persecution. And the believers, who were predominantly Jewish, were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Suddenly, they found themselves out there in the pagan world. And they may well be the ones to whom James is writing. And as we read this letter, it's clear that his concern is that they were being influenced more by the world around them than by the gospel. Now, this letter is full of warnings that friendship with the world means being polluted by the world. So he calls his readers back to single-hearted devotion to God. And God has caused this letter to be preserved for us in our Bibles because what James writes has ongoing relevance for you and me. As we live our lives away from our true home in heaven, feeling the weight of life's pressures, the lure of the world's temptations, and the ever-present pressure to conform to the world's standards, this letter is for us. And James doesn't waste any time in getting to the point. Having said that his focus, initially at least, is on looking after ourselves, we might expect him to begin by asking how our quiet times are going. That might be how we would start. So perhaps it's a bit of a surprise then that he begins instead by asking how our trials are going. The first thing he wants to say to us is not to waste them. That's our first heading. Don't waste your trials. Please look again at verses 2-4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials are normal. James doesn't say if you face trials, but whenever you face trials. Living in this country, it's a bit like rainy days. It's not a matter of if they come, but when they come. Trials are part and parcel of the Christian life. Being a Christian doesn't exempt us from suffering the same kinds of troubles and hardships as anyone else. As we read this letter, we get a sense of the kinds of trials that his readers were going through. They were facing a whole variety of struggles, including poverty, injustice, conflict, sickness, and spiritual backsliding. So when James refers to trials of many kinds, he's speaking in deliberately general terms. He has in mind the whole range of struggles we go through, whether they're physical, relational, spiritual, emotional, financial, or so on. And he wants them to view these trials in a particular way. Being a Christian doesn't bring an end to our troubles, but it should make a difference to how we view them and respond to them. There's a wonderful promise a bit further on in this letter. Glance on to verse 12, if you've got it in front of you. Do you see what it says there in verse 12? Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. The New Testament consistently directs our attention beyond this life to our eternal home. The trials we go through now are temporary. The promise of heaven is for all who persevere through them. It's what we all want. But how do we do that? How do we persevere when at times our troubles seem unbearable? Well, the answer James gives us may sound laughable. He says, consider it pure joy. At which point we may want to say, are you sure about that, James? What does he mean? Well, the common view is that trials are bad and should be avoided. Most people think that this life is all there is. So you need to squeeze all the happiness out of it that you can, which means avoiding trials at any cost. But James is saying that as Christians, we need to think differently. And the important word is the first word in that sentence, consider. James isn't saying that we should feel joyful about our trials. He isn't saying that we should paste on a fake smile and pretend that we're having fun as we go through our trials. Rather, he's saying that since this life is not all there is, we need to consider or think about our troubles in a different way. It's a matter of perspective. A convict is released from prison and checks into a cheap motel. The car belonging to a couple of newlyweds breaks down on their way to their honeymoon destination, and they check into that same motel. To one, it's a luxury. To the other, it's a complete disaster. But it's all a matter of perspective. James is saying that there's a way to think about our trials which will bring us joy even in the pain. And that's to consider them as an opportunity to grow in Christian maturity. Look again at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, James is saying that you and I can emerge from our trials more mature and complete or perfect, lacking nothing. Well, of course, that work won't be finished this side of heaven. We will only be made perfect in the new creation when we receive the crown of life, which we read about in verse 12. But here's the crucial thing. We don't need to wait until we take our place in the new creation to start becoming more mature and complete. James is saying that we can begin to experience God working in us to change us into the people he has saved us to be now, in the present. And that happens as we persevere through our trials, not avoiding them or coming out from under them, but being willing to stay under them if that's God's will, and trusting that he knows what he's doing. Well, this kind of perseverance isn't passive. It's important that we grasp this and see it in the text. James isn't saying, take a Christian, place them in the oven at gas mark 6, and then after 30 minutes, out will pop a mature Christian. Perseverance is active. It's the product of faith. If our trials are to result in growth and maturity, then we need to engage with them by deliberately and actively trusting God in them. Well, this kind of perseverance isn't about trying to be strong. It's possible to respond to trials with a kind of stoicism, to grin and bear it, to have a stiff upper lip. It's very British, isn't it? But that just involves trying to be strong. And being strong isn't what grows our faith. In fact, it's possible to face trials in our own strength whilst growing bitter towards God and ceasing to trust him. We've probably all found ourselves in situations similar to that at one point or another. What James is calling us to do is to actively cooperate with God in our trials, not trying to be strong, but acknowledging our weakness and trusting God, trusting that he knows what he's doing. And when we do that, he says that our perseverance will produce a deeper, more intimate relationship with God. Our trials are tools in God's hands to make us mature and complete as he leads us on the way to heaven. And that should encourage us. When we go through trials of various kinds, we can so easily end up feeling sorry for ourselves. They can come to dominate our thinking so that we find it hard to put our minds on anything else. But as well as a kind of automatic and emotional response to our trials, James is saying that we need to develop a learned response that sees them from an eternal perspective. And it's as we do this, clinging tightly to the promises of God, that we can have a real sense of his presence with us for good, even in the midst of the pain. Our trials are not for nothing. They're not random or meaningless. They have purpose. They're an opportunity to deepen your relationship with the Lord and to grow into the person that he has saved you to be. So James is saying, don't waste them. That isn't to deny that the trials we go through hurt, and sometimes they hurt terribly. The sufferings we go through in this life are not good. And James isn't saying that they are. But what is good is what God can produce through them. So he says, don't waste them. Well, all of this, of course, requires wisdom, which we may feel as though we lack. So having urged us not to waste our trials, next James urges us to ask God for the wisdom we need and to commit ourselves to living by it. That's our second heading. Commit to living by God's wisdom. This is again at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. When trials come, we can feel disorientated and confused. How often have you heard someone say, "I just don't know which way is up at the moment"? And perhaps you've said that yourself at some time. And in the midst of the pain and the confusion, our natural response is to pray to God and ask him to take our trials away. James is encouraging us to pray a slightly different kind of prayer. Not asking God to take our trials away, but asking him to give us the wisdom we need to view them through his eyes and to know how to respond to them. Changed thinking begins with changed prayers. And there's a wonderful promise. God loves to answer our prayers. He won't hold back. He wants to help us in our trials. And if we will ask him, he will give us the wisdom we need. He gives generously to all without finding fault, James says. In other words, God's willingness to answer our prayers isn't conditional on us being good enough or holy enough, but only on his gracious character. But we must genuinely want his wisdom, however. That seems to be the thrust of verses 6 to 8. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. You and I can pray with divided loyalties. Now, that's what doubt signifies here in these verses. It's not about having questions. It's having split loyalties. And we can ask God for wisdom to see our trials as he does, whilst at the same time doubting that this is necessarily the best way of approaching them. We might like the idea of leaning on God's wisdom, whilst at the same time quite liking the sound of our own wisdom. Such a person, James says, is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. We might think of a plastic bag that someone's dropped on a windy day. A gust of wind kind of picks it up and blows it first in one direction, then in the other. It gets caught up in various drafts and eddies, flies around in all kinds of directions, never quite settling. Well, that's what it's like to be double-minded. It's to go through life being blown around from one direction to another, one moment listening to God's wisdom, and the next moment preferring the world's. Such a person is unstable, James says. Rachel and I used to live in Cambridge, and it's a popular pastime, particularly with tourists, to go punting on the River Cam. But you have to be deliberate about getting into a punt. You have to commit to stepping onto it. What you mustn't do is to try hesitantly to put one foot on the punt while keeping the other foot on the riverbank. If you do that, well, you'll find that your foot gradually pushes the punt away from you. You end up wobbling around and doing the splits with one foot on the punt and the other still on the riverbank, inevitably suffering the eventual indignity of plunging into the water. Well, something similar happens when we try to stand on God's wisdom whilst at the same time being reluctant to leave behind the world's wisdom. When we do that, we're placing ourselves in a deeply precarious position. Such a person should not expect to receive anything from God, James says. See, when we ask God for wisdom, we need to genuinely want it and commit to it, trusting that his way is the best way. And then we can be assured that he will give us the wisdom we need. Now, we may not feel any different, particularly. We're unlikely to suddenly feel as though we're bursting with the wisdom of God. When we face trials, we may still feel disorientated and uncertain about how to respond. But if we pray for wisdom in this way, genuinely wanting it, then as we make decisions, we can be assured that God will guide our steps and protect us from folly. James is calling us to commit ourselves to living by God's wisdom, trusting that his way is best. It's what it looks like to be growing in Christian maturity. Learning to trust God through the ups and downs of life rather than wobbling around between God's wisdom and the world's. So this is where James begins. This is how to exercise self-care as a Christian. Trials will come. Christians are not exempt from them. We're no different to anyone else in that regard. But we are to be different in how we view them and respond to them. We're to see them from an eternal perspective. We're to recognize that they're not random or meaningless. And rather than descending into bitterness and resentment, we're to trust God to use them for our good, to deepen our relationship with him, and to change us into the people he has saved us to be. And if we need wisdom to see them in this way, as we all do at times, then all we need to do is to ask, and he will give it to us. Well, let's do that now. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that our trials are not wasted in your hands. Thank you that you use them to make us the people whom you have saved us to be as you lead us home to heaven. Please help us to see them in this way, and to trust that you know what you're doing. When we lack wisdom to know how to respond to our trials, please give it to us. And please would we experience your presence with us in them for good, even in the pain. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.